Why is the sky blue? You ever been asked that question or ever wondered about it yourself? Sometimes your kids ask you questions like that, right? Parents, you ever been stumped by one of those questions from your kids? You know, because our kids look at the sky and they've seen all the movies, right? They've seen the movies that take place in outer space and it's black, right? So why, when we look up at the sky, is it blue? How do you answer those difficult questions? I mean, Google's great because I Googled why the sky is blue, and it's because the particles in the atmosphere act as prisms that take the white light from the sun and they separate it, they scatter all the different colors that are in the light, you know, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. You learned that in school, right? So they act as a prism, and as the sunlight hits the atmosphere, it scatters the light in all different directions. And for some reason, and I don't understand this exactly, but because every color in light has a different wavelength, and blue has the shortest wavelength, so it gets scattered more than all the other colors, and so when we look up at the atmosphere, we see blue. Clear as mud, right? Now, if you try to explain that to your three-year-old, when they say, "Daddy, why is the sky blue?" that may not be the best way to explain it. But that's why the sky is blue. But how we explain things is really important, isn't it? Because sometimes we come across concepts that are difficult to understand. I mean, take sports, for example. I didn't grow up in Canada. Most of you know I was born in Kenya. We didn't play hockey in Kenya. My wife had to teach me all about hockey so that I could carry on a relevant conversation with my father-in-law. Because I don't know what that stuff means. I had no idea. But Lori was great and gracious and taught me all about hockey. And baseball. Have you ever really thought? I mean, how many people you like baseball? Any baseball fans out there? I see a few. Have you ever really thought about the rules of baseball? It's pretty confusing. Can you imagine trying to explain baseball to someone who knew nothing about baseball? Someone from another country, didn't grow up with, you know, watching what we call the greatest sport in the world. I don't know. I was looking at how could you explain baseball in a simple manner, and I came across this. Again, Google is wonderful. A simple explanation of baseball. Are you ready? This is a simple explanation of baseball. Baseball is a game played by two teams, one out, the other in. The one that's in sends players out, one at a time, to see if they can get in before they get out. If they get out before they get in, they come in, but it doesn't count. If they get in before they get out, they also come in, but it does count. When the ones who are out get three outs from the ones who are in before they get in without being out, the team that's out comes in and the team that was in goes out to get those going in out before they get in without being out. Got it? All right, good. Let's move on. When both teams have been in and out nine times, the game is over. The team with the most in without being out before coming in wins, unless the ones in are equal on both sides. In these cases, the last ones in go out to get the ones now in out before they get in without being out. The game will end when each team has the same number of ins and outs, but one team has more in without being out before coming in. You got it? Just say yes. I had to read that like 10 times before it made any sense. Probably not the best way to explain baseball. They said a simple explanation of baseball. Not exactly so simple. It's not how you would explain baseball to someone for the first time. You'd probably say, well, you know, there's a bat and a ball and you hit it and you run around the base. You know, you start with the basics. But we do this all the time, right? We have to explain concepts to people. And Tim gave a great introduction to my sermon this morning when he talked about that word tell. How do we tell people about Jesus? How do we explain the concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we explain it to our friends and our family, to our children, maybe to our co-workers or the people we go to school with? How do we take all the concepts in this big book with really fine print, and how do we explain it in a way that people will understand it and they'll get it, not just go, what do you mean, ins and outs, and I didn't get that at all. How do we explain the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that people are going to get it, they're going to understand it, they're going to grab onto it? Well, we're fortunate. The Bible has a lot to say about this. In fact, it has lots of examples about how to share the gospel. We're going to look at one of them today in Acts chapter 2. As we continue our series on the book of Acts, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. This is Peter's first sermon. I know how he felt. I remember my first sermon. This is Peter's first sermon as he begins to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, if you don't mind. Starting at verse 14, we're just going to look at the first part of it, 14 to 21. Now remember what's happened before this, okay? The Holy Spirit has just been poured out on the believers. Remember that, the whole Pentecost thing? And the people of Jerusalem have all gathered around and they're bewildered, they're perplexed, they're wondering what's going on because they're hearing strange noises. They're hearing these disciples, these Christ followers speaking, in other languages that they don't know, that they don't shouldn't be able to speak in. And all these people that have gathered in Jerusalem for this festival, this feast of the harvest, they're bewildered, they're confused, and they're starting to ask, what does this all mean? Some of them are even coming up with excuses and trying to figure out the reason. They think, oh, they must be drunk. So that's where we pick up the story. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." Now, first of all, seriously, Peter stood up? I mean, you guys know about Peter, right? He's the one who 50 days ago denied even knowing who Jesus was when Jesus was arrested. He and all the other disciples scattered and went and hid. And it says here that Peter stood up with the 11. How did he do that? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what is different than on the night that Jesus was crucified. Peter and all the disciples had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so now Peter suddenly emerges as the spokesman for the 12 disciples. And he says in verse 15, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." Now that kind of makes sense, right? Most people don't start drinking that early in the morning. And especially given the fact that they were gathered for the feast of Pentecost, they didn't break their fast until 10 o'clock in the morning, traditionally in those days when they were observing the feast. So the chance of a group of Jewish men being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning was pretty far-fetched. So Peter says, no, they're not drunk. And in verse 16, he says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Starting in verse 17, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Peter is saying that what's happening, what you're hearing right now, what you're questioning, what you're saying, what's going on, this is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It says, in the last days. What are the last days? Well, the last days are the days we're in now. We are living in the last days. The time period of the last days is from the first coming of Jesus Christ, you know, the birth of Jesus Christ and then his ministry. And we're going to celebrate that birth. That's something about Christmas coming up. I don't know. I haven't started my shopping yet. I'll be okay. I don't even have a tree up yet, although my wife's talking about getting the tree up soon. But from the birth of Jesus Christ until the second coming of Jesus Christ, those are the last days, and we're living in them right now. You can look that up. The New Testament talks about the last days a lot. Hebrews 1 verse 2, 1 Peter 1 verse 20, 1 John 2:18, they all talk about the fact that we are currently living in the last days. These are the last days. It says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And Peter says, that's what's happening right now. God is pouring out his spirit. And now notice in Joel, it says, on everyone. Now we know that in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out on everyone, just on the believers. So this is partial fulfillment of that prophecy. Now eventually, at the end of the last days, when we enter into the millennial kingdom, when Christ returns at the second coming and reigns on earth for 1,000 years, the only people left will be believers. So God's Spirit will literally be poured out on everyone at that time. But at this time, it was just poured out on the believers. It says they will prophesy. They will proclaim God's truth. They will see visions and dreams. So not only will they proclaim God's truth, they'll also receive revelation from God. And then he reiterates that it's for everyone, even the servants. People back then were considered pretty lowly people. It says God would even pour out his spirit on the servants, men and women alike. There's no differentiating between those who will receive the Holy Spirit and those who won't. In verse 19, he goes on, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Signs and wonders have always been to point people to God. Things that would happen. So what the people were seeing in Jerusalem that day, the speaking in tongues, the sound of the wind, but there was no wind. Signs and wonders that were meant to direct people to God. Blood and fire and smoke, those are all signs of the second coming of Christ. Now hold on, you might be getting a little confused, because I know I was when I worked through this the first time. We're talking about two different things here, right? I mean, we're talking about something that happened on the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but we're also talking about the second coming of Christ. How could Joel speak about those same things happening in the same prophecy? How does that work? I mean, here we are over 2,000 years later, and we haven't seen some of these things happen yet. Well, prophecy is an interesting thing. First of all, prophecy is not always clear. We don't always see exactly what's going to happen. But someone explained it to me like this. If you take a picture of a mountain, and you look at those mountains from a long ways away, right? And you see all these mountain peaks rising up, and they look like they're kind of one on top of the other, right? Right? Like there's no distance between those mountains. Okay, but as we get up closer to it, if you look at the next picture here, if you can get on top and kind of see down, you can see actually between those mountain peaks, there's a lot of space. Right? There's big valleys in between those mountains, which from a long ways off, they looked like they were just stacked up beside each other. They're actually a long ways apart. And that's the way often the prophets saw the future. When God revealed the future to them and they wrote about it, they saw it from a distance and it looked like these events, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the second coming of Christ, were maybe really close together. But then as we get closer to them, when we start to see the events happening, we realize it's actually a long ways off. But the prophets saw it as being close together. Does that make sense? That's part of what's happening here. Joel saw what was going to happen in the future, but God's timing is always different than what we think it's going to be, isn't it? And so while part of this prophecy is being revealed right at the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, a lot of this stuff about the second coming of Christ has yet to happen here, even over 2,000 years later. So as we look at verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. That hasn't happened yet. Although I did hear a funny story about a pastor who preached on the whole moon turning to blood thing, and it was on the same night, he didn't realize this, as the harvest moon. You ever seen that? And the people left the church and they looked up and they saw this red moon, the harvest moon. A lot of people got saved that night. But no, that's not, I don't think that's what it's talking about, the harvest moon. But it says, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. That is referring to the second coming of Christ, when Christ will return to rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. That's what Joel's talking about. The second coming, that great and glorious day of the Lord, the end of this age of grace that we're living in now, these last days will end with the second coming of Christ. And then he finishes up with verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The name of the Lord. Does that mean that as someone's dying, they go, God help me? And that's not what it means. There's more required for salvation than just calling out to God. The phrase, the name of the Lord, in the Bible refers to all that the Lord is. So calling on the name of the Lord is to recognize and to accept that He is the only means of salvation. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who recognizes who Jesus is, and accepts that He is the only means of salvation, will be saved. That's a promise you can take to the bank. Now, if that's something you haven't done yet, don't put it off. We don't know how long this age of grace is going to last. The Lord could return tomorrow. He could return 3 minutes from now, a second from now. Nope, He didn't. But He could. We don't know, so please don't put it off. If you haven't made that commitment and accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, please do it today. Don't put it off. So that's the first part of Peter's sermon. He says, no, they're not drunk. And then he quotes this passage from Joel about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and signs and wonders. He says, this is what's happening. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. So what? What does this mean to us today? What can we learn from this part of Peter's sermon? I mean, it's interesting. I enjoy trying to figure out what all that prophecy means and stuff. It's good. It's a nice intellectual exercise. But remember, why are we studying the book of Acts? Remember, we started by looking at the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And the I there is Jesus, not Mark. That's the Great Commission. We're looking at Acts to see how did those first disciples accomplish that Great Commission. What did they do? Well, here we have an example of what Peter did. How Peter answered the question of the Jewish people who said, what does this mean? What's happening here? How did Peter begin to explain the unexplainable? How did he begin to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, what would one day be called Christianity? They didn't even call it that yet. We call it Christianity now. But back then it was a bunch of Jews who were followers of this person, Jesus Christ. How did he begin to explain it to them? What I want you to notice this morning is he started with something familiar. He started with the Old Testament. You see, the Jews loved the Old Testament. They believed the Old Testament. They accepted the Old Testament as God's word to them. So that's where Peter started. He started with something they could relate to, something they already believed, something they were familiar with. In fact, he knew his audience so well that his explanation of the gospel began with by him reciting what I'm assuming was a very popular and well-known Old Testament text. We may not be so familiar with Joel anymore, but I'm pretty sure they knew it. You know why? Because Peter just got up and recited it. If Peter, an uneducated Galilean, could stand up and recite from the book of Joel, my guess is most of the other people listening to him were very familiar with that passage. You can check it out. Take your Bible or two Bibles and open up to Joel 2, 28 to 32, and then open up to where we are in Acts and compare the text. It's almost word for word. He's not quite on in a couple spots, but then we all do that a little bit when we're quoting scripture, right? We don't quite get the words quite right, but the gist of it is exactly the same, and it's almost word for word. So he starts, as he begins to explain to them what's going on, what this new thing that's happening, which they thought at the time was just for the Jews. As he starts to explain it, he starts with the familiar. He starts with something they knew and they understood and they already believed. So my question to you is this: where do you start? Where do you start when your friends, your neighbors, your children have questions about what you believe? Questions about the gospel. Remember, we said we have this whole Bible. It can get pretty complicated. There's a lot of deep theology. There's a lot of stuff in here we don't understand what it means exactly because God hasn't revealed it to us yet. And yet, on the other hand, the gospel of Jesus Christ can be so incredibly simple and yet so incredibly complex at the same time. Where do we start? Where do you start as you minister to the people that God brings into your life? Well, do what Peter did. Start with the familiar. Start with something they already know and trust and believe. Something you can build on, some sort of common ground. Now, how do you know what that is? Well, you've got to know your audience. See, Peter knew he was speaking to Jews and converts to Judaism. He knew his audience. You need to know your audience, and that means you need to get to know them. It means you need to spend time with them. You need to develop relationships with them so that you know what they know and where to start as you present the gospel. Our international workers, our missionaries, are really good at this. They've been trained to do this because they're dealing in cross-cultural situations. They're forced to figure this out. We kind of assume sometimes that everybody knows the Bible, but they don't. The international workers go into a new culture, a new people, and they have to find some sort of common ground and some sort of starting place on which to tell them about this person, Jesus, whom they've never heard of, and about the teachings of the Bible that they've never read. And so they figure it out and they find some common ground, usually in in the current practices of those people or something they do, and they find somehow that relates to Christianity, and that's their beginning point, and they build on it. We need to do the same thing. We can't assume that everyone we talk to already knows the things that we know. You can't jump necessarily into deep theological discussions, but it depends on who you're talking to. Depends on who you're talking to, because everyone comes from a different background and different ideas. So maybe you have to start with a sports illustration because your friends are into hockey. And so you got to be like, well, you know, when they ask, you say, well, it's kind of like, you know, that the hockey team. You know, we've got a coach and we got, I don't know. You got to find a way to make it relevant to them before you can start to get into those deeper concepts. Maybe you can start with the Bible. If you're speaking to Jews, great place to start. The Old Testament, right? If you're speaking to people who were brought up in the Catholic Church but don't have a relationship with Jesus yet, they already love and respect the Bible. It's a great place to start. But other people, the Bible is so foreign to them, it's hard to start there. We'll get there eventually. You will get there, but where you start is important. So start with the familiar. Start where they can relate, they can understand what you're talking about. They're not just overwhelmed with all this stuff that doesn't make any sense to them. And there's finally one other thing you've got to do. We can't do this on our own. Doesn't matter how smart we are, how much we study, how much research we do, or how well we know our audience, or how well we know the Word, or we have a plan, we've worked it all out, what I'm going to say. You have to trust the Holy Spirit to guide your words. And He will. He will guide your words, even when you don't have a clue what you're supposed to say. If you trust Him, just open your mouth and start talking, and let God tell you what to say. That's what Peter did. He was so filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe that God told him exactly what to say and guided his words. And we need to do the same thing. You see, we have the same Holy Spirit that Peter had. There's no difference. The same power that the first disciples had through the Holy Spirit is available to each one of us through the same Holy Spirit of God. So be ready to speak about the gospel, to explain the gospel in a way that's relevant to your audience. Start with the familiar. Start where they're at. And then trust the Holy Spirit to guide your words. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us, that directs us. Help us, Lord, and forgive us, Lord, for keeping silent when sometimes we should just open our mouth and let you speak through us. And then help us, Lord. Help us to build relationships with those who need to hear your word so that we can know where to start the conversation with them. Show us how to do that, Lord Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to spend time with you, Lord, so we know your word, so we know what to say, we know how to explain it. We know how to explain it in a way that's relevant and will be accepted as we seek to persuade people to accept you and to follow you as Lord and Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us to do that alone. Thank you that you have promised to be with us every step of the way, to guide our words, to guide our thoughts. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory, Lord, for everything you do through us as we share the gospel with our friends and family. Amen.